Well, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19, page 161. And you're all going to say, what is this about? And why are you reading this? It's actually referred to in the book of Hebrews, and we'll mention it in a message today. This is called the sacrifice of the red heifer, used for the cleansing of uncleanness. We'll just read Numbers 19 and verses 1 to 13, pages 161 and 162. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, now this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, blameless, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire burning the heifer. And then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water of impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Now we come to the book of Hebrews. We're back to the book of Hebrews after a hiatus of about a month and a half or so. We're in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 through 14. For those visiting with us, I have been slowly working through Hebrews. We took a little summer break, and we're really in the thick of this book. We're really in what is the heart of the book. Today, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, page 1281. But even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent or a tabernacle was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, or literally sins of ignorance by the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings or various baptisms, literally, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our or your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's not a question mark, it's an exclamation point. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hymn number 242. We have not sung this for some time. I'll have Sylvia play one stanza. You know the tune. But hymn number 242. Note stanza 4. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Yes, you were there when they crucified the Lord. Your guilt was taken away in the cross. Listen to one stanza of the tune, and then we'll stand together to sing this rich, rich hymn of the work of Christ. Let's stand together and sing. Jesus, we would see your own glory and the glory of your work, but we wouldn't rest with that. We would, as it were, lay the hands of our faith for the first time or afresh upon the one and only and perfect satisfaction for sins, you yourself, through your cross. Amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. If you look, don't do it, I'll do it for you, but if you were to look at the back of a dollar bill, you would see to the left of the official seal of the United States of America this rather, to our eyes, odd picture of a pyramid with an eye on the top. And you maybe have never read what it says, but underneath that pyramid is a little Latin expression, Novus Ordo Seclorum. Novus Ordo Seclorum. Contrary to popular opinion, that does not mean New World Order, which has been the stuff of many conspiracy theories, but actually the word for the Latin words mean New Order of the Ages. New Order of the Ages. And this came about, interesting history to this actually. A man named Charles Thomson, who was a member of the Continental Congress. This was the body that was erected after the Declaration of Independence and the War for Independence in the United States, trying to figure out what kind of government to have. And Charles Thomson was in the Second Continental Congress, or the Continental Congress, I should say. And he was chosen to come up with a final design for the seal of the United States of America. And that phrase that he put on the seal, Novus Ordo Seclorum, he actually eliminated the letter U, so it would be Seculorum, but he had reasons for shortening it, Novus Ordo Seclorum. It was his way of saying, in our country, we can look back on a period of horrible bondage, in that sense they meant to the land of England from which we came, Britain, and its restrictive and oppressive policies. And we can look back upon that bondage and even that sense of hopelessness that we had at points. And in this new order of the ages, we look ahead to an era of freedom and hope. And as Charles Thomson would put it, the good things that come in our nation in the future from these blessings of freedom and hope. Now, it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, at the very end, this little phrase, time of reformation, Old Testament things, deal with food and drink and various washings or baptisms, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. And it's a term that's unique in the New Testament. It's only used here. And it literally means a new world order, a new order of the ages, or a new world order that comes in. And it's not insignificant that phrase is kind of the heart of the book, which is Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, which focus on Christ's great priestly work. And, of course, we've covered some of that, the character of our priest, the work that he does with the new covenant, and so on. And there's more of it coming. And so this is really the heart and soul of this book. And the heart and soul of the heart and soul is this phrase, a new world order. Now, the question comes up, how do you preach this? Especially there's more of this coming. You know, I don't want to bore you to death. So I could go verse through verse, in which you deal, or section by section, you deal with the articles in the tabernacle, and you deal with the work of the priest. That's kind of bland. You know, you'd all be asleep with, 5 minutes going through all these things. That's probably not the best way to deal with this. So what I've decided to do is something we've done in the past. This is going to be kind of a you were there type thing, because I want you to see and feel the weight of these grand things. I don't want there to be a head trip for you. I want to, again, the old series, you know, you were there, or you are there, I forgot what it was, but you know, you're there with these things, and that's what I want you to do. And another reason why it's important to do this, Most people today, even most professed Christians, go to the Bible and get something they can apply to their experience right now. It's kind of like a multiple vitamin. Well, the Bible does help with our experience, but the Bible is a book of history. The Bible is a book of things that God has done in history, things that he did supremely in Christ, things that he did building the foundation of the church. Now, he is working now, yes, but these are the things on which our faith is built. And so it's good to go back in history. That's why I love to use the time machine illustration. So here's what we're going to do today. Number one, real simple, the old world order, which is verses 1 through 9. The things that precede this time of Reformation or New World Order, and then in verses 11 through 14, the New World Order, what that is. And then, since every sermon has to have 3 points, I want to give you an illustration at the end. It kind of ties it all together. Okay, so let's look at the New World Order. I want you to imagine, now we're really going back in time, and we could debate the date. We don't know exactly when it would, but I would say, I know I'm in a distinct minority in this, you're probably going back a few thousand years, 10,000 years before the birth of Christ, and God creates the world. I know it's not popular to believe in a young earth and all that stuff, and I don't, quite frankly, folks, I'm old enough that all these fads about how we're supposed to believe the Bible have no impression upon me at all, because there's a creation with apparent age. Adam and Eve were not little babies that came out of the womb. They were human beings. They were trees. They weren't just saplings. Okay, so however you want to parse it, I'd say about 10,000 years before the birth of Christ, we're in Eden. As a real Eden. And it was a real Adam and a real Eve. And I guess we were there in a sense that we're there, our mother and father. But I want you to imagine that they're there. I mean, this is good. These are good things. Adam and Eve don't have any problems with guilt from the time of their creation. Adam and Eve are enjoying fellowship with God. And God is enjoying fellowship with them. He's walking with them. Adam and Eve are serving God. And we mentioned that last week, the joy of naming the animals, of being, really, they were being vice regents of God. They were exercising his authority over the world. And this was fun. I mean, this was joyful. This was delightful. And that's what makes what happens afterwards so inexplicable. We'll never understand this. But, the devil comes along and tempts them to basically be traitors to this God. And you know the story. They eat of the forbidden fruit. And everything changes. And you're there. You want to hide yourself from God. Because you have that powerful sense of guilt that means before a holy God, you're dead. You wander from him. Adam, where are you? You try to stay away from God. That's what unbelief does. That's what the new atheism does. That's what the mockery that you get for your faith does. That's why people don't like to talk about death and judgment. It's not that there isn't a God. People spend an awful lot of time railing against the God they say doesn't exist, don't you think? They don't want to deal with this God. By nature, neither do you. And because of that thing we call sin, every part of their mind, will, emotions is affected. So that, as it were, everything we do in that natural state of sin is like a little child who comes into a spotlessly clean house with mud on his shoes and on his hands and on his clothes. Everything's messed up. Bad situation, guilt, running away from God, and doing things that the Bible calls our dead works. What does that mean? It means that they're works that eventually are going to lead to your death. Even the plowing of the wicked plowing is a good thing. Plowing by the wicked is sin. Now, this is stark. This is bad stuff, folks. We don't like this. But that's the real world when man is separated from the living God and from life. And if you stay there, guilt, cast out of the garden, wandering away from God, only doing what has sin as its base and sin as its fruit, what a hopelessness. You're going to die and you're going to be in hell. And God is absolutely just in doing that. Well, thank the Lord we can move ahead in our time machine. Now we're going to go ahead a few thousand years till about 1,400 plus years before the birth of Christ. And you're still wandering. And you're wandering in a wilderness, but there's other people around you. And they're called Israelites. They're called, and they actually have the temerity, the boldness to call themselves the people of God. And you hear, although you may not have seen him, you hear in this group of maybe 1.5 million people of this leader named Moses. But what's most striking is this thing called a tabernacle, and that's what's described in verses 1 through 5. You are under the Old Covenant, this Old Testament period. It's before the coming of Christ. And let's say you're walking in this wilderness, and as you're going, you would come to, this is really quite something, a courtyard area that would be maybe half again as wide as this building and twice as long as this building, roughly 75 by 150 feet, massive thing. And it is fenced by this beautiful white linen. It sparkles in the Middle Eastern sun. And it conveyed what that does. It conveys holiness, like the white robes of the saints. It conveys the fact that this is a very special holy place, hence the language in verse 1, and the language of a tent, because inside this massive courtyard area is a considerably smaller tent, like a Coleman tent that you might set up on a campsite, although prepared in very special ways. And in that tent, as you're coming to the tent, there is an altar for offering, because that's what's done in this large area. Animals are slaughtered, not like a butcher shop, but a place of sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this is conspicuous. You can see this. You can be in this area. But now you're going to come to this tent, which is divided into two parts, and you can't go in there. But in that tent, if you could go in there, in the first section, there's a lampstand in which there's literally dozens of lamps that were lit by oil. And under the tent in this first section is a table with something that the old language calls it showbread. What if showbread is not something that you're going to find at Trader Joe's. Okay, it's like, don't look for, say, you know, I really like this recipe called showbread. It means literally bread of the presence. It's bread that represents the presence of the God who feeds these people. Interesting thing to have in this curtain, this tent, in this first tent. That's the holy place. Now behind that holy place, there's a curtain. And in the second section, it's what the old versions called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And there's an interesting discussion, because it seems like this golden altar of incense in the Old Testament was in the holy place. But the point here is, this golden urn in which incense was burned. You know, you took charcoal, you took wood, and you'd put it in this bronze container, and incense would be thrown on it, and it would emit smoke. I think the point is it was probably done in the inner area, but the smoke of the incense, the prayers, were meant to waft through both areas, but conspicuous, representing prayer. And also in this second section is the ark, not Noah's ark, but the ark of the covenant, a box, a large box that was, notice the gold. I mean, this is a regal color, the language of a king, in which you have a pot that held manna and Aaron's staff that budded, showing that Aaron was given authority along with his tribe over the people, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, are all in this box. And above it, cherubim of glory means that there are these angels that were not living angels, but they were statues of angels, carvings of angels, and they were angels that were those that, as it were, surrounded the very glory of the presence of God who would fill this tabernacle. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. After everything is done and the tabernacle is built just as Moses had prescribed, its place is filled with glory. And these cherubim have a special place of praising God. So we have cherubim and seraphim. So there is this tabernacle that is present. And then the writer says, of these things we can't speak in detail. So I made a note, said that he didn't, but I'm not going to do it in detail. But that's enough. So you got the idea of what's there. And then he goes on and he speaks about the work of the priests, the tribe of Levi. These preparations having thus been made, the priests from the tribe of Levi go regularly into the first section, there where the sacrifices are. People could go there with their offerings. You couldn't go, the common ordinary Joe couldn't go in either of the sections under the tent. This is the first section of the tent, the holy place, and the priests went regularly, which meant they did this every week. And it's kind of an interesting situation because a priest would be chosen by lot from the tribe of Levi, and you would have this opportunity for a week to cleanse yourself and do the duties of offering up the sacrifices. You may not ever get to do it again, but the point is, for 1 week you had a responsibility of working in the holy place. You would offer the sacrifice. You'd have to wash. They had a laver. You'd have to wash your hands to be cleansed. You had to be sure you did that, or you got struck dead. Not a good thing. You would offer up the sacrifices. You would change the showbread once a week. You put hot loaves of bread on the showbread to show that this is fresh. It is fresh to feed you and that kind of thing. So that happened to the priests in the first tent, the holy place. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, he prepared himself for a week, but on this day of atonement, he would go in, not without taking blood. That's very important. Blood was a way of covering for sins. Now that's hard for us to grasp. But the point is, God says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And because by nature we're guilty, there has to be a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. There is no real parallel to it, but the closest would be, here's a person who kills someone. The person would need to be put to death himself for murder, okay? But that's not a sacrifice for sin. It's justice, but it doesn't take away sin. But this is to show justice that's done. And so he must take blood. And brothers and sisters, God is love. God is just. God will by no means clear the guilty, not without blood, not without blood. Not without blood. And here's what's saying, he offers it for himself. He's a sinner. And for the unintentional, the sins of ignorance of the people. Now, this is quite remarkable. Only one high priest, only one day per year, and it was very quick. There was a curtain between the two sections, and it was a heavy curtain. They'd lift the curtain. They would go in with this blood. Actually, they went in twice. They went in once with the blood of a bull and once with the blood of a goat. And I'll tell you a little bit about that later. And they would sprinkle the blood on the altar, having been cleansed. But they didn't stay in a long time. In fact, in the old Jewish tradition of that time, if a high priest stayed too long in there, they thought that God had struck him dead. I mean, you know, this is a scary thing to do. I mean, I don't want to be trite, but this would be like going to a very, very scary kind of horror movie, because if I don't do this right, I haven't cleansed myself, I'd go in without blood. If it's blood of a sacrifice, it's not cleansed, there's judgment. It's serious business. Okay, and that happens once a year. And it was only atonement for unintentional sins. You intentionally lust after someone, fantasize. That sin wasn't taken away by the Day of Atonement. You give in to hatred for somebody, even to the point that perhaps you killed somebody, or even accidentally killed them. Well, it would be different. But you intended to kill someone. No atonement for that. You lied. You intentionally lied to protect yourself. No atonement for that. You broke the Sabbath intentionally. No atonement for that. All you could do is do what David did in Psalm 51 and cry to God for mercy. Have mercy, create a new heart in me. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Grant him delight in truth in the inward. It's all you could do. Just cry that the Lord might be merciful. Now, in verses 8 through 10, you see this. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates now, as we're looking at these things from our perspective, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. You only one priest went in there once a year, and for a real quick time. And remember, the holy place, the most holy place, represents heaven. As we've learned, it will learn, as long as the first section is still standing, you can go in the outer, you can go in the holy place, not the most holy place. And that's symbolic of the present age. Present age here meaning this old covenant age has something greatly imperfect about it. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that have no ability to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And you know that. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain can give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Can't do it. Come on. Be honest. A pigeon has its neck cut off and bleeds. That's going to take away my sins? No way. Because God commanded that to teach the people. He would overlook sins. But didn't take them away. There's even a reason why he'd overlook the sins. And as a result, in the Old Testament, you live with guilt. You live with a conscience that bothered you. You really didn't have freedom and you really didn't have hope. When remember, in fellowship with the God who made you, you're meant to have joy. You're meant to have a pure conscience. You're meant to have a perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. See, I don't know any other way to depict this. It's very interesting when we fish at the trailer. You take a fish out of the lake, and it flaps. And in the case of pickerel or pike, they'll try to bite you. They flop around on the boat. until they die. That's what we are apart from God. God is our natural habitat, like water to a fish. In Him we live and move and have our being. We're meant to draw love from Him and grace from Him and truth from Him and kindness from Him. We're meant to draw our life from Him, our joy from Him, our happiness, and that's the water. And yet, by nature, remember, we're wanderers. We're out of that water. And what is it? You flap and you kick and you argue. You flop around in the boat of your own life until eventually you die if you don't know that God. And in the Old Testament, even with this elaborate system of sacrifices, people said, "Now, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Doesn't really scratch where I itch." Now, thankfully, in verse 8, we read that that's the way things are now. But there's going to be a in verse 10, a time of reformation. Something better is going to come. So let's travel ahead once again, get back on the time machine from creation. We're about 1450 before the birth of Christ. Now let's go about another, let's say about 1480 years ahead in time, give or take a few years. So we're moving ahead in H.G. Wells' time machine to about, we'll say, about 30 years A.D., and that brings us to verses 11 through 14, the New World Order. Why that date? Obviously, because when Christ appeared, arguably the richest phrase in the New Testament, when Christ appeared, in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And He brought in this thing called the kingdom. The world's never been the same. That's why for our Sunday seminary for a couple of years, God willing, we're going to just introduce this whole theme of the kingdom and its outworking in church history. But you're at this time and you hear about this one, Christ, the one who is called the Christ, the one who's called the Messiah, the one who is called the Anointed One. And there's something striking to you having become familiar with this tabernacle. One, this Christ says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life before you, in your presence." Show bread. Bread of the presence. I am the light of the world in the outer court, the great lights that illuminated what really represented a curtain of heaven. I am the light of the world. Here is this one who has all the marks of a priest, even though he's not from Levi. For example, he's a man of prayer who, as it were, literally bears the concerns of God's people in himself, and he's a holy man. He is a man of whom it said that no sin was ever attached to him. He magnified the law and made it honorable. And this one that John would say was the very glory of God. Isn't it interesting? The angels minister to him when he's born. There's an announcement of angels. This day is born to you in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And these angels come and minister to him after he's tempted in the wilderness. And angels would minister to him after his death. Angels have been ministering to him. And here's what's most striking about this Christ who has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And that is writing at that point that the writer of Hebrews wrote, with Christ having done, completed his earthly person, and a high priest. It is most striking. He's the Lamb of God who takes away, not just covers, he takes away the sin, not just of Israel, but of a whole fallen world. Striking thing. you come to a Friday, what would be subsequently called Good Friday, it is the Day of Atonement. And it is striking to you that this Lamb of God is led to a cross and receives the most cursed punishment that could be administered under the Roman Empire, but he's crucified as a human offering in which blood is shed. And you're struck as you behold him on the cross with the things that he says. Father, forgive them. Yet they don't know what they're doing. But forgive them. You really, this is a perfect man in communion with his Father saying, forgive him. This day you will be with me in paradise. He says to one who hadn't committed an unintentional sin, he was either a thief or more likely an intentional rebel against the empire. That's not unintentional sin. That's not a sin of ignorance. Safecrackers aren't ignorant people. Robbers aren't ignorant people. They do what they do in a calculated way as to seditious. This day, you will be with me in paradise? Here's a forgiveness that the Old Testament sacrifice could not offer. That's not a sin of ignorance. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's my predicament. By nature, I run away from God. I don't have God's favor. I don't have His communion. I don't have His grace. I'm forsaken. I feel like a leper. And here's this one who says, Father, forgive me. I don't. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then with a loud voice, it is finished. This bloody sacrifice that is somehow connected with forgiveness in heaven says it's complete. It is done. No more needs to be done. What else can this be? This blameless one is a perfect, blameless sacrifice. Not of an animal that can't take away the sin of a human, but of a man who's at the same time God. And he takes a punishment that is infinitely worse than a combination of all the punishment given to all of the bulls and all the goats and all the heifers and all the pigeons, all put together in the Old Testament. It's like a drop in a bucket before a darkness that is a hellish darkness falls upon him. You don't know all the contours, but this is a sacrifice like no other. And it's enough to open heaven to a thief. It's enough to bring forgiveness for sins intentional or unintentional. I mean, you're seeing this before your eyes. And to top it off, you don't know it at the time. But in a remarkable coincidence, at the very moment Christ says, it is finished, in an act that evidences heaven coming down to earth, that massive curtain between the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place in the temple is ripped in two from top to bottom. Top to bottom. It's as if God with his own sovereign fingers, comes down and rips the curtain and says, never again will there be limited access to me. And you see, folks, this is what's really going on in the time of Christ. I mean, this is not Time magazine coming up with its facile objection. You know, did this Jesus really exist? Come on. Did Washington really exist? You know, about Alexander? Come on. This is a thing that went on at this time. And if there's even more, 3 days later, this sacrifice will be resurrected. And you learned, as you for a while were the Jews, you learned that this experience of going through the Red Sea and being delivered from the Egyptians, this was a deliverance from death. You saw the water swirling around you and the spume of the waters coming into your face, and you didn't know in the next second where those waters would come and you're done. But you pass through death and you escape from the Egyptians. And is it just a coincidence that Christ would be on the earth for 40 days, something of an emblem of 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and he ascends into a place that is remarkably like a fulfillment of the promised land. Fruit unlike any fruit. A place in which enemies would be vanquished from that throne. Because that's what the promised land was meant to be. A place and time of peace and prosperity and riches. And he ascends. He ascends into this place that's a fulfillment of the promised land. He's in the presence of God. That's why the text says in verse 11, the second part, he goes through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. What? Jesus enters once for all into the holy places, heaven and the highest heavens where God is, not by the means of the blood of calves and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing. He gets, he purchases. He is the one who gets in such a way that it cannot be defeated or thwarted, an eternal redemption, a purchase from sin that brings everlasting life, and he's got it in him. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, here's this red heifer, with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Because remember, if you didn't have that, isn't it interesting? Do you realize that the priests in the Old Testament who were involved in the very work that was designed to make people ceremonially clean, shedding of blood, they became unclean in the process. They were touching a dead animal. Hence the regulations for this ashes and the red heifer purifying the flesh. Well, if that's true in the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, not his human spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. He fought spiritual battles with the devil that would make us blanch if we knew what they were. He is equipped to bear sin. He is equipped for perfect righteousness, all by the Holy Spirit. And even through the Spirit, he offers himself his perfect act of obedience. Remember the sacrifice? Without blemish. Without blemish. And this isn't a heifer without blemish. This is a man without blemish. Without blemish to God. That's what Jesus does in his work. And under the preaching of the apostles, you learn what that means. The punishment for my sin is exhausted in Christ. Satisfaction of justice in Christ's work. A substitutionary death. He died for me. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was. All of his people were in him. And big word, a vicarious atonement, legal word. an atonement in which blood was shed for you, for others, in your place, vicarious. An atonement, what a beautiful word. At one meant. He's at one with... Folks, do you get this? You see, to put it real bluntly, you stay in the garden wandering from God, and you have to stand before God in judgment. You're going to bear that punishment yourself. The soul that sins, it shall die. But here is an at one meant, one who was at one with me when he was punished on the cross, which means what? I was punished. I was punished fully in him. And my punishment was taken away because he's a perfect sacrifice for my sins. Not only that, but there's forgiveness of all sins, unintentional and intentional, and paradise and the presence of God is restored. And Jesus didn't do it for himself. He did it for people like me so that verse 9 and verse 14 in chapter 9, our consciences might be purified from dead works to serve the living God. Wow, what does that mean? You labor with a sense of your guilt before God. The only way you can get rid of it is through Christ. But you get rid of it with Christ. I sinned, yes. I come to Christ. My conscience is purified. And it is so purified that we are now delivered from dead works. Which means what? It means that I am delivered from those labors that quite frankly just become high octane fuel for my burning. Dead works. Works that come from death, works that lead to death. And I say this with love, dear brothers and sisters. If you're outside of Christ, that's what your works are. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. We're delivered from that. In order that we might serve, and the language is a technical language for worship, to serve the living God. Isn't that great? Wow! We talked about this last week. Or Labor Day weekend. You go to your work. Whatever, all work in God's sight. Unless it's overtly sinful, like robbing a bed, but you go to your lawful work. You're serving God. Servants, obey your masters and the Lord, knowing it is the Lord Christ that you serve. And your labors aren't in vain in the Lord. And it's a worship, it is a life, it is a service that is impregnated with worship. It doesn't mean you have to be singing hymns in your workplace, but that might not be a bad idea. Why do you enjoy your work so much? Because I'm serving my God. How is it that you can have such joy? Because my conscience is cleansed from dead works. How is it you can be so confident in your step? Well, I hope I'm not being proud in it. I want to be humble, but I know the true and living God. You're not afraid to go to calling hours and wakes, are you? No. Because I know that when my soul is separated from my body, I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus. What's there not to be joyful about? And so this is what's all meant by that we might be delivered from dead works to serve the living and true God. New world order, freedom, hope, all good things. How do you get it? Remember the goat? One goat was slain. Its blood was to be put on the mercy seat. There was another goat. That first goat was offered up to Jehovah. The second goat, we use the term scapegoat. And the high priest would once a year take that scapegoat that had been tied, lay his hands on it. He represented all the people. and it represented their sins, their unintentional sins. When that goat was released and went out in the wilderness, all the people praised God. My sins are taken away. No, they weren't. It was a symbol. In Jesus they are. How then do you get this Jesus? I place my hands of my faith and my sin on Jesus. That's what it is to believe in Jesus. Baptism doesn't do it. Being a good person doesn't do it. Going to Sunday school doesn't do it. Faith doesn't. I lay my hands on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Have you done that? I mean, I know it's by grace through faith. Through faith. Just lay, as surely as the priest year after year after year after year laid his hands on the goat, you could see it go out, take away the sins of the people. Do you lay your hands on Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, take away the burden of my sin? That's a new world order. My conscience is cleansed, and I'm free to serve God forever. Let me tell you how important that is. Illustration, point three. There's a man named Albert Speer. Albert Speer was, in the 1930s, Hitler's genius. He was the man behind the armaments that Hitler would use in a fantastic, amazing display of military strength. He was interviewed about his last book. He died, I believe, in the 1980s, but before he died, he was interviewed on Good Morning America. Speer was a Hitler confidant whose technological genius was credited with keeping Nazi factories humming throughout World War II. There's some doubt, there's different views, whether he knew about the Holocaust or not. Some say no. Most recent scholarship, yes, he probably did, amassed it, and in a sense abetted it. He was one of Hitler's closest confidants till the end. He was the only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. Only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt, and he spent 20 years in Spandau prison. And he wrote, he was a voracious reader and a very gifted writer. And in this interview regarding his last book, the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings and said, you said the guilt. I mean, this man, brothers and sisters, was at least indirectly responsible for the killing of millions. You said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. You still feel that way? Here was Speer's response. I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. And the interviewer pressed the point on Good Morning America. You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally? Speer shook his head. No. I don't think it will be possible. Speer was part of an old world order. What about you? I don't know what your sins are, what your life is. I don't want to know. I have enough to deal with myself. What I do know is this. There's not one of you who hears this message who's beyond the pale of the grace of the God-man who did this work. Even if you were indirectly responsible or directly responsible for the genocide of millions, What do you do to be part of this new world order in which all good things come in Christ? I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Is that a new song that God's put in your mouth? See, if not, it's dead works. Works that lead to death. But how I pray and labor as I preach and minister, that you be part of this new world order in which you lay your sins on Jesus with the hands of faith and come away with a conscience cleansed from dead works, that you might be a fish in your native element, God, serving him, glorifying him, enjoying him now and evermore, not because of yourself, but because of the King of this new world order, Jesus Christ. May God grant grace to all of us to lay our hands on this Jesus. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for these lines of the gospel that we don't think about as we should, and as a result, our view of the gospel is impoverished. Lord, we thank you that you inspired, whoever the writer of Hebrews was, you inspired that man by the Spirit to do what's not done anywhere else in the New Testament, to take for us what for us are chapters, to open up the glories of the high priestly work of Christ. May we be in awe of what you did. And may we be saved by it, now and evermore. Amen.